and
Amen. Let us continue to worship our gracious God through the reading of His Word. We are commencing now our new series, a series in Exodus, and we're in Exodus chapter 1. We're going to read the entire chapter. Let me give a few introductory points before we read this chapter, and really the book needs very little introduction because it almost seamlessly flows from where we ended in Genesis. You remember the last two words in Genesis were in Egypt, and we pick it up in Exodus in Egypt. Exodus has been called the second book of the gospel according to Moses, and that's how we're going to consider this book. The book of Exodus is a book about a journey. The journey of the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness and towards the promised land. And the title of our series is Jesus in the Journey. We're going to consider how the book of Exodus gives us glimpses of the Lord Jesus, His person and work, in the midst of the journey of the Israelites out of Egypt. And we're going to be considering how what Moses records for us concerning the Exodus teaches us about how Jesus is with us in the midst of our journey, in the midst of the church's journey in the 21st century. So with that in mind, let us read Exodus chapter 1. This is the word of the one true and living God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. To His name be praise and glory. Let's look to Him in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we do pray that as we look into your word, you would have your own way with us. We willingly and joyfully say to you, you are the potter and we are the clay. And so, Lord, we come to you confessing our need of you, confessing our sin to you, claiming the merits of Christ, and experiencing afresh his shed blood, that you might enable us to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Grant your word to bear much fruit in our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the church historian and martyrologist John Fox said this: "Princes, kings, and rulers of the world have used all their strength and cunning against the church. Yet the church continues to endure and hold its own." The book of Exodus is a book that records that reality. Even in this opening chapter of the book of Exodus, we see the Old Testament church full of grief. The death of Joseph, their leader. The ascension of a king who did not know Joseph and with whom they did not have favor. He sets taskmasters over them to oppress them, to beat them down. And ultimately he plots, he schemes against them to take away the lives of their infant sons. There was grief for the Old Testament church in the book of Exodus, but there was growth too, such is always the case. God is always at work, building his church, multiplying his church, strengthening his church, even in the midst of the grief that we must face in this fallen world. I want us to consider what we see here tonight under two headings. First, growth by the blessing of God. And second, growth through the boldness of God's servants. First of all, growth through the blessing of God. It strikes me the way in which the first chapter of Exodus parallels the first few chapters of the book of Acts, which we were studying together on Sunday mornings over the past almost year and a half. Acts begins with the disciples, and then there is tremendous growth at Pentecost. But then came the persecution, that first wave of persecution in Jerusalem. But what happened? Ironically, the more the church was persecuted, the more the church grew, the more the church was spread abroad on the earth, the more souls were added to the church and to the Lord. So here in Exodus, the people of God are still basically a family. Jacob's 70 descendants are mentioned in verse 5. They are in Egypt, and then they multiply greatly, we are told. There is an echoing even of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 9 there in verse 7, as we read of Israel's fruitfulness and of their multiplication, such that the land was filled with them. And then because the ruling authority in the land was paranoid because of their growth and their strength, just as the ruling authorities in Jerusalem were paranoid because of the growth of the church, paranoid that they were going to lose their power, Pharaoh began to unleash persecution upon the people of God. But as in Acts, So here, the people of God were all the more strengthened and multiplied. And so we see the hand of Almighty God in the midst of the grief of His people, growing them to the praise of His name. We see God once again here using evil for good to bring about His sovereign purposes. The persecution recorded here in Exodus chapter 1 was no surprise to God. He wasn't taken aback by it. God had foretold it. Our key verse in our study of Genesis was Genesis 3:15. Guess what our key verse for our study of Exodus is going to be? Genesis 3:15. That first gospel promise. You remember what God promised the serpent after the fall of man. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what we see being played out here in Exodus chapter 1 is part of the fulfillment of that promise. The enmity between Pharaoh and Israel was in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Pharaoh was a spiritual offspring of the evil one. Now, the devil doesn't have a physical posterity, but the Bible teaches that he has spiritual posterity, as it were. Those who bear the attributes of Satan, who is at enmity against God and who is in rebellion against God and who seeks to thwart the redemptive purposes of God and who seeks to wreak havoc on the church of God. Pharaoh was such an offspring of the evil one. You remember that in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. You are the spiritual offspring of the evil one." Such was the case with Pharaoh. The children of Israel, on the other hand, represented the spiritual offspring of the woman, the people of God, whose spiritual father is God Himself. Here's a really ironic bit of history. Pharaoh actually wore this huge crown on his head. And in the front of the crown was a serpent, a cobra, in an upright position like this, as if ready to strike. And so Pharaoh himself wore this serpent on his head. And this serpent was supposed to represent sovereignty and power. Well, God was going to prove who was truly sovereign. God was, through the Exodus, going to crush the head of that manifestation of the serpent's wicked power. God was going to crush the head of the serpent, both through the Exodus that came through Moses, and of course through the greater Exodus that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God had foretold the very situation we see here in Exodus chapter 1. It was part of His plan. He had foretold this enmity that would exist between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. He had foretold the grief that we read of for God's people in Exodus chapter 1. But He had also foretold the growth that we see here. He had foretold the growth that would come in the midst of His people's grief. Remember those repeated promises that the Lord gave Abraham, how He was going to make of Abraham a great nation. He was going to multiply Abraham, such that his offspring would be as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore and the dust of the earth. And indeed, he had promised Jacob in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 3 specifically that this was going to take place in Egypt. He told Jacob there, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there." So even in the midst of this pagan culture, hostile to God, at enmity with God's people, ruled by a man who wanted to extinguish the light of God and of His people from the face of the earth, even in the midst of this place that was lying in the lap of the evil one, who wants nothing more than here at this juncture in the history of Israel to destroy all the male infants of Israel in order to prevent the coming of the Messiah. In the midst of all that enmity and all that grief, God says, "I'm going to grow my covenant people. I'm going to strengthen them." In verse 11, when we read that Pharaoh set taskmasters over the Hebrews to afflict them with heavy burdens, what it literally means to afflict them, it means to beat them down. But the more they were beaten down by the sovereign grace of God, the more they actually grew and were strengthened and did what God had purposed for them to do. In the midst of much grief, God was keeping His covenant promises and growing His people. So first we see growth, the growth of God's people, God's church, by the blessing of God. But secondly, we see that this growth took place through the boldness of God's servants. God uses means. He uses people whose hearts belong to Him to accomplish His redemptive purposes and to build His church. And so it was the boldness of the Hebrew midwives that the Lord used to preserve and multiply His people, and indeed to prepare the way for the coming of His Messiah, our Savior. Pharaoh commanded the midwives to commit infanticide, but they feared God rather than Pharaoh. They knew the King of Kings. And so they disobeyed the civil authority in order to obey their ultimate authority. And there are times when God's people are called to do that. Now some believe they were lying in verse 19. I don't believe that's necessarily the case. And it's not just because I don't want to get into that hairy topic. But I really don't believe that's necessarily the case. Perhaps the Hebrew women did indeed give birth more quickly and easily than the Egyptians. There is this repetition in the chapter of almost a supernatural element to the way in which the Lord was enabling the people of God to multiply in the land of Egypt. This multiplication, this growth, this strength is coming from His sovereign hand. And perhaps this was part of His sovereign plan, what the midwives speak of in verse 19, of the vigor of the Hebrew women and their ability to give birth rather quickly. Perhaps God indeed intervened at this juncture to enable them to have quicker deliveries. God is sovereign over such things. No matter the details, the point is that the midwives honored the Lord. And He honored them. And all the Israelites through them. You see, God often will bless a family or a church or even a town or a city if there are just one or two consecrated people who fear Him rather than man, who seek to do His will no matter the cost, and who get on their faces before Him and seek His face in supplication and dependency. And so through these two women, Shifra and Puah, through their faithfulness to the Lord, Israel was blessed. Verses 20 and 21, so God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Pharaoh did not factor the Lord into his plans. But the Hebrew midwives factored the Lord into theirs. And they knew the bountiful blessings that came from the Lord. And as we see at the end of this chapter, the seed of the serpent was relentless. He will be relentless until Christ comes again. The evil one and his minions will always be seeking someone to devour. They will always be seeking to sift us like wheat. They will always be seeking to utterly wipe out the church from the face of the earth. We know that God raised up Moses to be the deliverer of His people. We'll read more about that next week. We know that God ultimately raised up Christ to be the deliverer of His people, and He always preserves His people and keeps His people to the end. But what is the application for us this evening? I believe the application from Exodus chapter 1 is this. If we want to see the kingdom advance, if we want to see the church grow, in the midst of the grief that the church must endure in our age, then we must be bold as the Hebrew midwives were bold. We must fear God rather than men. We must not cower in the face of opposition or shrink back from doing what is right because it is unpopular or even, if it comes to it, unlawful according to the dictates of men. For the growth of the church of Jesus Christ, we must do what is costly. You know, the Hebrew midwives protected the infant males. They protected the people of God in such a way as to put themselves in danger. We must be faithful as they were faithful. We must live boldly no matter the cost. John Stott said, persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. It's just the continuation of the promise of Genesis 3:15 of the enmity between two irreconcilable value systems. And so we must live boldly in that context. Secondly, we must love boldly for the advancement of the kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's easy to think of power as the opposite of fear, and maybe even self-control or a sound mind is the opposite of fear, but do you ever think of love as the opposite of fear? Paul says, God's not given you a spirit of fear, but of love. When we look at the world around us, we consider the enmity of the world against the church, it's very easy to be crippled with fear and want to just retreat from the world. But that's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to reach out to the world with the love of Christ. God Himself did not remove Himself from the world. He came into the world in order that the world might be saved through Him. We must not let fear get the better of us and retreat from the world. The world needs the love of Christ just like you and I needed the love of Christ when we were in the world. And so we must live boldly and we must love boldly. We must outlove the world. We must, by our love for one another and our love for our neighbors and our co-workers and classmates, we must show that we are Christ's disciples by our love. We must love boldly with the love of Christ that casts out all fear. Thirdly, we must pray boldly. John Newton said, "Thou art coming to a king. You pray, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. In the midst of the strife between the world and the church, it's very easy to have a very small view of what God can do. We set very low expectations. We say, Lord, if we can just get through another day. Dear friend, you and I are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And we are more than conquerors through the power of prayer. We need to remember the power of prayer, the mighty weapon of prayer, for the routing of the enemy and the salvation of the lost. We need to remember the power of the one to whom we pray. He is a king far more powerful than any king, any pharaoh, or any other ruler. We need to be a praying church, praying for revival, bathing everything we do in prayer as a church. We must live boldly, love boldly, pray boldly, and finally, we must preach boldly. We must declare the truth of God without reservation. We must not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. That is what strengthens and multiplies the church. And that's what will enable us to hear on on that great day of Christ's return, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you need to pray for the ministry of this pulpit, that whoever is in it will never shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. It is through bold living, bold loving, bold praying, and bold preaching that God brings revival and awakening to a needy land. And so may God grant us the boldness of the Hebrew midwives, that His church might grow and multiply, even in the midst of the grief that His church, here and around the world, must face in a fallen world. Let's look to Him in prayer.